Thank you once again, ladies. Appreciate that. Well, if you will take your Bibles, please, to Luke chapter 7. Luke chapter 7, as we talk about faith that amazes God or amazes Jesus. There were four preachers who were discussing the merits of various translations of the Bible. One of them said he admired the King James Version because of its Old English language and the beauty of it. Another said he preferred the New American Standard Bible because of its textual accuracy. Third said he preferred the NIV because of its more contemporary vocabulary and easy readability. The fourth was silent for a few moments, and then he finally spoke up and said he preferred his mother's translation. And the others were amazed and didn't know that his mother translated the Bible. And he said that, she translated it into everyday life, and that was the most convincing translation I ever saw. Now, I apologize, you thought I was heading for a joke when I introduced that, and it did have a good start for a joke, and I was kind of wishing I had a different punchline about halfway through there, but I think this one was better anyway. Luke 7 is where we see an example of a man with a convincing testimony of faith in Jesus, and the kind of faith that even amazed Jesus. And that's what the scripture says. And the thing about this is he was the least likely person to do so. And we'll see that in a moment. But I hope we can learn maybe from this individual and his experience some characteristics that define the kind of faith that pleases and amazes our Lord. So I want to read the text for you first, and then we'll back up and kind of outline it a bit. So Luke 7 at verse 1, when he, that is Jesus, had completed all his discourse in the hearing of the people, he went to Capernaum. And a centurion's slave, who was highly regarded by him, was sick and about to die. When he heard about Jesus, he sent some Jewish elders, asking him to come and save the life of his slave. When they came to Jesus, they earnestly implored him, saying, "He is worthy for you to grant this to him, for he loves our nation, and it was he who built us our synagogue." Now Jesus started on his way with them, and when he was not far from the house, the centurion sent friends, saying to him, "Lord, do not trouble yourself further, for I am not worthy for you to come under my roof. For this reason, I did not even consider myself worthy to come to you, but just say the word, and my servant will be healed. For I also am a man placed under authority, with soldiers under me, and I say to this one, 'Go,' and he goes, and to another, 'Come,' and he comes, and to my slave, 'Do this,' and he does it." Now when Jesus heard this, he marveled at him and turned and said to the crowd that was following him, "I say to you, not even in Israel have I found such great faith." When those who had heard, or had been sent, rather, returned to the house, they found the slave in good health. Now this is an interesting story, to say the least, but the first observation I would make here is that we see an extraordinary person. He was indeed an extraordinary person. For one thing, as is pretty obvious, he's a Roman centurion, which means he was not a Jew, he was a Gentile. A Roman Gentile, a centurion commissioned to serve under the army of Herod Antipas. Now, what we know about that regime is that that means this centurion was part of a government that was godless, oppressive, and not a friend to either the Jewish or the Christian communities. Now, I'm sure not all soldiers were corrupt or even maybe big admirers of the king himself, but they were loyal to their superiors. So here's a Roman centurion, but he's also a ruler of soldiers. A centurion, from the word centa, meaning 100, was technically in charge of over 100 soldiers. Now, there are some sources that suggest that centurions could be in charge of upwards to 1,000 soldiers. But no point in arguing that. The point is, this man held a position of authority in a system that was feared by the people, especially the Jewish people. But what we see next, though, besides these facts, is we see that he's a man with exceptional qualities of life. So we want to look at a few aspects of his life and what makes it quality. Consider, first of all, his personal character. Personal character. I would suggest, and we're making some of this by deduction, not because it's specifically stated in the text, but by reading what we have here and having a little bit of historical understanding, we can draw some conclusions about this man, and I'm just going to make two of them. One is, he would be a man of courage. Of courage. The historian Polybius had this to say about centurions of that time. He said, "Centurions must not be so much seekers after danger as men who can command, are steady in action and reliable. They ought not to be over anxious to rush into the fight, but when hard pressed, they must be ready to hold their ground and die at their post." So that's why I say this man would have been courageous. He'd been promoted to the position he held because he showed those marks of a centurion. He was steady in action, he was reliable, he was able to lead, and obviously ready to die if necessary. But while that would indicate to us the tough aspect of his character, there was also a softer side, because he was also a man who had concern for others. Not something you would typically see in a centurion. But he did. As we read in verse 5, the Jews said that he loves our nation and he's the one who built our synagogue. That's unusual for a Roman soldier, a centurion, to do that, which would indicate, I guess, that he must have had some degree of wealth. Where he would have gotten it, I don't know. I don't know how much centurions were paid, but he was able to invest money into building a synagogue for the Jews, something the Roman authorities would never have reached down and provided for them. Maybe he helped them navigate through some of the legal system and some of the requirements. Maybe they had zoning laws, I don't know, but we struggle with those today. But that's exactly what he did. Now, he not only cared for the Jews, which was unusual, he also cared for his dying servant, which is the highlight of this whole text here, which really, when we consider the fact that he's called a servant, but he's also referred to as a slave, remember that those are terms that were often used interchangeably throughout the New Testament. A servant and a slave were basically the same thing. But when you think in terms of slaves in these times, we ought not to compare it to slavery as we know it historically in our own country. Now, that doesn't mean that all slave owners were cruel and oppressive. There were others who were good masters. And in fact, when freedom came for them, there were many slaves that chose to stay with their masters because that was their employment and that was their security. But that just doesn't justify the fact that slavery was conscripted and forced condition under which they had to labor. But in these particular times, yeah, there would have been masters who were not kind and might have been overly oppressive, but there were other good ones who took care of their servants. Those servants were part of the household, and they were treated that way. So it might seem unusual that he was concerned for the life of his servant or slave, but it was not, I don't think, because this servant was of value to him as a commodity or as a laborer, because history tells us that at that time there were over 60 million slaves in the Roman Empire. So if this guy died, it would have been very easy for this man to go find another one to take his place. And if he has wealth like he does, that would have made it easier as well. But the fact is, it wasn't because of the value or the labor that he was concerned about. Notice verse 2 says that he highly regarded him. He highly regarded this slave. He was more than just a slave or a servant. He was something special. There was a bond or a relationship there. So he's deeply concerned. Now, I guess if we're going to make any kind of application out of this, we might say that if a man in a pagan Roman culture could have such concern for others, for Jews who were typically not treated well, for slaves who didn't have to have any kind of relationship with those they worked under, if they could have that much concern, how much more should we, who have been saved by grace, we have experienced and received God's love in us, we have the Holy Spirit dwelling in us, have the same compassion? Now, there are a lot of verses we could consider in the New Testament that speak to this mutual concern we're to have for each other. I just point to Galatians chapter 6, verse 2. Paul says to bear one another's burdens and thereby fulfill the law of Christ. And down in verse 10, he said, so while we have opportunity, let us do good to all people, and especially to those who are of the household of faith. So that's just part of the instruction. So that's a bit about this guy's personal character. Let's consider next his profound humility. Now, this is important to note because humility is a very essential aspect of our approach to God and how we are to stand before God. But when you consider his humility, let's first notice what the Jews said about him. In verse 4, when they came to Jesus, they earnestly implored him, saying, he is worthy for you to grant this to him. Why? Why is he worthy? Well, because he loves us and he built us our temple or our synagogue. So this guy, if any Roman is worthy of your help, this guy is it. That's very kind of them to say that to Jesus, and they were right as far as his kindness, but they're actually speaking incorrect doctrine. They're suggesting that grace is received on the basis of human merit and good works. So they held this man in high esteem and considered him to be worthy of favor from the Lord. If anybody deserves favor, this guy deserves it. But compare that to what the man said about himself in verse 6 at the end of that verse. I am not worthy. I'm not worthy. I'm not even worthy for you to come and be under my roof. That's why he sent the delegation of Jews. Because he didn't consider himself worthy enough to even go and approach Jesus himself. So, send the Jews. Now, this was not superficial humility. It wasn't, oh, I'm not worthy. No, he really knew he was not worthy of Christ to come near him or do anything for him. He saw himself as a Gentile who was a sinner, not worthy to stand before the Lord or even to welcome him into his home, which we know that's why he sent a delegation to intercede for him. He actually sent two delegations, didn't he? First sent the Jews, because after all, Jesus is their guy. You know, he came to be their king and so on. So I need somebody with some credibility that can go see him and he'll listen to them. That was his reasoning. And it was okay. So he sends the Jews and they give him the word about what's going on here, and Jesus comes. He heads that direction. And then we're told that when he got near the house. Then the guy sends the second delegation of his own people, his own entourage. These would have been other Roman people, those that served under him. They went to meet Jesus with the message from the centurion, which indicates to us, again, that he is fully aware of his own unholy state and unworthiness before Jesus. Now, when you consider that in light of salvation, because I think many times these illustrations of miracles Jesus did, especially in healing people, yes, they were to establish his authority as the Son of God, but they weren't necessarily to show that everybody who's sick is going to be healed. But rather, he's demonstrating oftentimes, I think, what salvation is all about and how it's received. That he alone has the power to do that. And then we know that before anyone can come to Christ for salvation, for eternal life, they must first see their sinfulness and their need for a Savior. The attitude of, well, I'm okay, I'm pretty good, I've done a lot of good things, and I'm not as bad as a lot of other people, so I think I'll get to heaven, but I'll acknowledge Jesus because that's kind of the thing we should do, I guess. That doesn't cut it. That's not true acknowledgement of sinfulness. That's not contriteness. That's not humility. Jesus said he came to save sinners, people who know they are sinners. So he's expressing his profound humility, sincere humility. Then the next thing we see is his perceptive faith. Now, I should emphasize again that humility must precede faith. If we have faith without humility, something's lacking, because we can become proud of our faith. Well, I believe. I think I'm pretty good because I got so much faith. I think I'm pretty smart that I came to Jesus and I accepted his salvation. Remember, he gave you that faith. He drew you to himself. Did you first acknowledge your sinfulness and your need? Did you know your lostness? So humility must precede faith. They go together. And that's what we see in this Roman centurion. So how do we see that demonstrated? Well, he believed in Jesus. He believed in Jesus. Somewhere, at some time, he had heard about Jesus and gained the realization of the power that he had. Now notice verse 3 again. When he heard about Jesus, he sent the Jewish elders to ask him to come. When did he hear about Jesus? We don't know. We don't know if he had been somewhere and heard Jesus speak, or if he saw Jesus perform a miracle, or if it were because of the people, the Jewish people that he befriended, if they told him about Jesus. I kind of think that's where he heard, which puts the emphasis on the need to share our faith in Christ, even to those who would be least likely to accept it. But somewhere at some time, he heard about Christ, and he then sent for this delegation of Jews to come and bring him so he could heal his servant. Not to see if he could heal his servant. He wasn't out to put Jesus to the test or tempting him to prove himself, and if he can do this, then I'll believe. No, he honestly and sincerely was asking the Lord to come what he believed Jesus had the power to do. No questions. How many people turn to God when they're desperate? Maybe when they need a favor, when all options have run out, and then they finally decide, well, maybe I ought to try I ought to try God. Maybe I ought to get religion. It doesn't work that way. But this man proves that he first had the humility and the faith before even asking Jesus. Now, another part of this is in his belief. By what he says, he acknowledges the deity of Jesus. He acknowledges and affirms that divine authority of Christ. When he says there at last part of verse 6 in verse 7, just say the word and my servant will be healed. You don't have to come to my house, because I'm not worthy to have you come to my house. Not because my house is a mess, but just because of who I am. You know, to have you, the Son of God, come into my house, I'm not even worthy to go see you myself. So if you could just, from where you're at, I know you can heal him from a distance. That's how much faith he had. So this man understood something essential, and that is that Jesus is the Son of God who possesses great power and authority over creation, over nature, over everything involved in life. And this is correct doctrine. This guy would have passed an ordination exam on that question. But I find it interesting in verse 8 that he makes a comparison to human authority, to his authority. I also am a man placed under authority, with soldiers under me, and I say to this one, go, and he goes, another one, come, and he comes, and to my slave, do this, and he does it. But it doesn't say anything more about that. And I, as I read that and I study it, I wonder, why did he say that? How does that fit in here? And the only conclusion I can come up with is he is acknowledging that authority of Jesus, and that the authority Jesus exercised while he was on this earth was given to him by the Father. And we've mentioned this before in some of our doctrinal study, that part of the incarnation of Christ is that when he left heaven and became incarnate through the virgin birth, throughout his whole life and ministry on earth, all of the attributes of his deity, his divine power, were all surrendered to the Father. That's what he stepped away from. And so that whenever he did perform a miracle, he did that when the Father gave him the authority to do it. He didn't just randomly go about doing things, which tells us then why when Jesus was growing up as a boy, he didn't go do miracles to impress his friends. If you hear people say that, you know, he was probably doing card tricks and everything. No, he didn't do that junk. He never even began his first miracle until the wedding at Cana when he turned the water into wine. And I think it was in the midst of that crisis, that somehow God gave him the authority to begin his ministry of miracles. So when this centurion says, I also am placed under authority, he's acknowledging that Jesus has authority to heal, to do miracles, and that authority is given to him by the Father, so therefore he can do what is being requested here. So the centurion showed true faith in Christ as the Son of God incarnate, not as a magical or mystical or selfish solution to a problem that he had. He actually demonstrated what we often call saving faith. Saving faith. This is the kind of faith we have to have if we're going to come to Christ and receive the gift of salvation that he offers us. Now let me read for you what the Apostle John said in his epistle, 1 John chapter 4. I'll take it at verse 14. We have seen and testify that the Father has sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him and he in God. So anybody who says that Jesus is not the Son of God, that he was not deity, but I'm saved and I'm going to heaven, they've lied to themselves. They do not understand scriptural truth in that regard. But this man did. Well, then the next thing we see is an exacting response by Jesus. Verse 9 is rather interesting. Now when Jesus heard this, he marveled at him. He marveled. He stood in wonder. At what? At this man's faith. The only other time in the New Testament where we see Jesus marveling with that word is back in Mark chapter 6, verse 6, where he is marveling at the unbelief of his own people. This is what it says. And he wondered or marveled at their unbelief. And he was going about the village teaching. His own people, to whom he came for. The own people he came to seek and to save first. And all they saw, all they witnessed, all they heard, still wouldn't believe. And he rebuked them for it. But here in Luke 7, Jesus is amazed at the depth of faith by a Gentile soldier who's never met Jesus. He's only heard about him. But he has full humility and faith in what Jesus can do. And that's why Jesus said, "Not in Israel have I found such great faith." He's amazed. And so in response to that, the next thing he did was he healed. Verse 10 tells us that when those who had been sent returned to the house, they found the slave in good health. Jesus didn't go to the house. Those people who had told him that information left, went back to the house, probably to report to the man that they had gotten the message to Jesus, and they get there and the guy's already healed. Jesus healed from a distance, proving his divine authority. So, as far as what we're learning from this man, I think we learn that the kind of faith that this Roman centurion showed is faith that is anchored in Jesus alone, nothing else. His faith wasn't anchored in his faith, wasn't anchored in his religious upbringing because he didn't have any. Wasn't anchored in what anybody else believed. It's just what he heard and understood. It's not superficial faith. It's not shallow religious experience that he's expressing. It's not a half-hearted acknowledgement of Jesus. It is a sincere, deep, humble trust in the Son of God to accomplish what he can and is willing to do. I emphasize can and willing to do. In an interview with Fortune magazine, Ted Turner, the media mogul and founder of CNN, was asked this question by the interviewer. The interviewer said, "I know you were religious up to the point of seeing your sister suffer for 5 years and die at age 17. You've come back and forth about whether you're agnostic. Has your lack of belief that God will save humanity motivated you to feel a level of responsibility that others don't feel?" Now, that's an interesting question. Has your lack of belief that God will save humanity motivated you to feel this level of responsibility to step in and save humanity? Turner replied, "If God's going to save us, it's time for him to show up. We're not showing evidence that we're ready to save ourselves. That's what bothers me." So, if God is going to save us like we think he's going to, or like the Bible supposedly says he will, this is Ted's thinking, then it's time for God to show up and do it. And what's discouraging is we're not showing any kind of evidence within our own humanity that we're going to be or ready to save ourselves. And that's bothersome. Well, yeah, if you believe what he believes and don't believe what he should be believing, it's going to bother a person. But then when asked if he considered himself to be agnostic, that is, there's a God, but nobody can know him, and we don't even know if he's attached to this world at all or even cares. He's just out there. Turner said, yeah, he's agnostic. But then he also offered some surprising thoughts on prayer. Quote, I say prayers for my friends who are ill, little short prayers, mini prayers. It can't hurt anything. And remember, this is coming from a man who once said that Christianity is a religion for losers. But he serves as an example of someone who says he prays, but he lacks faith in the one to whom he's praying. He doesn't really believe that God can do anything or is going to do anything, but what's it going to hurt? I'll say a little prayer here and there, you know. It's not going to do any harm. But boy, if God did something, would it surprise him? What would happen? But you see, people like that, God's not going to necessarily come along and do something dramatic to convince them. He's trapped in the prison of his own pride. And he feels that if God can't do anything for humanity, then with my money, I can. I'll do something. Well, I'm glad he can do something. And he's helping people, maybe, with his contributions to good causes. But it's not going to save the world. It's not going to save anybody from their sins. So how presumptuous can faith be? This centurion was convinced that Jesus can heal his servant if he's willing. But will that always be the case? Will Christ always heal every person who has the faith? Does that mean when a young woman who's battling breast cancer exercises amazing faith and is confident, firmly believing that Jesus will heal her completely and will give her another 10, 20, 30, 50 years of life? Does that mean it's going to happen? I'm not one to say yeah. This is where we have to think in terms of biblical theology and factor in what Jesus himself taught about prayer. One of the things that he taught, remember, in his model prayer that he gave in response to the disciples when they asked him to teach them to pray, part of that was, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Your will be done. That's always going to be the case. And our will might not be God's will. But it's always going to be up to him. And therefore, based upon experience, what I've seen through my life from godly people, I can say it's not always going to be God's will to heal every person. Even those with firm faith. I have friends who believe otherwise, but I don't argue with them. But we do know about God's refusal to remove Paul's thorn in the flesh, to teach Paul, my grace is sufficient for you. We know that Jesus let his dear friend Lazarus die and let his family go through deep grief. But yes, he did restore him back to life, but that was to prove his power over life and death. Lazarus still had to get sick and die again at some point. We can also take into account discussions on the subject of faith by leading theologians down through the ages, men like John Wesley, John Calvin, Spurgeon, and Moody, and even those up into our contemporary times who are great students of the Bible. And by combining their definitions of faith, I think we can define amazing faith as this: a firm and certain conviction of God's power and goodness, whatever the short-term outcome. You see, if God doesn't answer our prayer, if he doesn't heal us like we expected he was going to, does that destroy our faith? Are we going to turn our back on him because he didn't respond? He let a loved one die? No. Amazing faith is when we hold on to that conviction of his power and his goodness and his love, whatever the outcome is. And when we think about saving faith, as I mentioned a moment ago, how do we define it? Well, I think the best definition that I can find in the Bible of what saving faith, that is, faith unto salvation, what does that look like? What do I have to do to express that kind of faith and to know for certain that I have been given eternal life, that God's Spirit has come to dwell in me, and that I'm born again? Romans chapter 10, verses 9 through 11, and add verse 13 to it, says this: that if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Do you believe that about Jesus? For with the heart a person believes, resulting in righteousness, and with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. Have you done that? For the Scripture says, whoever believes in him will not be disappointed. Verse 13, for whoever will call on the name of the Lord will be saved. Not maybe. This is the prayer that will be answered if it's sincere. So have you come to the Savior with that kind of faith in regard to your salvation? You see, this is what I would call entry-level amazing faith. You got to get through this part before you get to the next level of amazing faith. But level one of amazing faith is just doing what this passage in Romans says to do, and believe it with your heart, confess it with your mouth. And when a person expresses that kind of saving faith, they can rest confidently in what Jesus said in John 6:37, all that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will certainly not cast out. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the testimonies in your word and what we learn from them. And we can just always uncover new dimensions of truth whenever we study your word. And that's what makes your word so amazing, so awesome. But all we can do with this particular message now is leave it with you and rest it on the hearts of your people and trust that your Spirit will continue to cultivate it into our thinking, bring it to mind, and help us be the kind of people who exercise amazing faith for the glory of Christ. Amen.